As we have come to the time of preaching, I'd ask if you're able this morning once again to stand in honor of reading God's Word and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16 as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. This morning, focusing on verses 14 through verse number 18. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. And I have titled this morning's message, The Sin of Self-Justification. Luke 16, verse 14, the Word of God says, The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, each week we gather here to hear your word. And Father, I thank you that you have given us this passage, this study this morning. Father, I pray that as those who profess to be religious, to be Christians, to be God-fearers, Father, that we would not be as the Pharisees, who were very religious but void of true religion. Father, through this word today, speak to our hearts. Remind us that you know our hearts, that there's nothing hid from your sight. That you do not look on the outward, but you look on the inward heart of man. And Father, I pray today that it would be the desire of everyone here gathered to be true followers of Christ, true disciples who deny themselves, seek to decrease so that Christ would increase in their hearts. Father, this is who I would pray that we'd be today. And I pray that you'd guide us in that endeavor. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Since we have been away from the Gospel of Luke for a couple of weeks, I want to just simply, very quickly, remind us of the flow and the stream of thought that has been taking place all the way back in chapter 15, verse 1. We have been examining a series of interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. If you'll recall, in Luke 15, 1 and 2, the whole discussion through 15 and so far in 16 has revolved around that introductory verses that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So we have Christ welcoming those who were sick, sin sick, those who were in need of salvation. Around him, all sorts of misfits, we might call them, tax collectors among sinners. There's prostitutes that would come to hear Christ. Tax collectors were the most vile considered in that society. And the response of the Pharisees was to see Jesus surrounding himself with, if you will, evil people in their minds. And they were grumbling. They were ridiculing him. They could not believe that he would entertain that sort or kind of people. We saw parables, the lost sheep, and we saw that the seeking shepherd rejoices over the repentant sinner and rebukes the self-righteous, rejoicing over the one that repents instead of the 99 who need no repentance. We saw the lost coin, again, joy in heaven when one lost sinner is found, one lost sinner repents. We saw the lost sons. We saw the love of the Father being extended to those both who were far off and the prodigal, the one who had squandered all the possessions, but also the love of the Father extended to those who were near, for the other son was lost as well. And there's some things that in that near son we even see in the Pharisees and in this passage this morning, because that son who remained was the one who sought to justify himself in the sight of God. He's like, I can't believe you would treat that scoundrel the way you have, giving him the fatted calf, and I've done all these things and I've got nothing. We saw the dishonest manager, where really the purpose of that last parable was unrighteous men strive with all their might for unrighteous wealth. They do it vigorously. That unrighteous servant, that unrighteous manager was very shrewd. He determined for himself to make a way to survive. And Jesus compared that to those who are religious who don't do those things. That here they are, the sons of light are not as shrewd, if you will, as the sons of this world. So he's calling, hey, why can't believers, those who seek to be right in the sight of God, seek with righteousness with all of their heart, the way the unrighteous seek for unrighteousness with all their heart? That was kind of the thrust of that. But that parable is summarized, and it kind of concludes in verse 13, which is the immediate verse following our passage this morning. And this brings us right into the heart of what Jesus is saying. When Christ tells them, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Immediately following verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So here we have a love for riches, wealth, world versus a love for God. We're going to have a perception of righteousness and the true perception, if you will, of unrighteousness being laid out in this passage. So with that kind of recap and introduction, I want to look at this passage under four headings. I want us to see the ridicule of the religious, the rebuke by the righteous one who is Christ, the revelation of the Scriptures, and then finally the reprehensible record of the Pharisees regarding the law. So let's begin with the first heading, the ridicule of the religious. As Jesus is putting his finger on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees through all those parables, because all of this has been taking place in somewhat the same setting, he's pressing in at the root of the reality of their greed, of their unrighteousness. And what, as the more he presses and the more he touches on their sin and their love of money, their disregard for God and His law, they hear these things and their initial response is not to repent. It's not to fall on their face and say, well, Jesus, you're right. We were unaware that we were such wicked people. We were unaware that we were in need of repentance. We are sinners like everyone else. They didn't say that. Instead, because of their greed, they ridicule the very Son of God. This greed is described as lovers of money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. And this is seen elsewhere. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 11, if you'll remember, he called out the Pharisees saying, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. In Luke 20, we'll see in verses 45 through 47, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. Here's a description. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. They were all about putting on a show, putting on a front, playing the part, dressing up as those who were righteous. Their greed and their desire for the riches is described in that verse 47, when they devour widows' houses. Do you remember when the widow puts in her mite, that little bit, she gives all that she has in the offering, while the others are trying to make a loud show and make sure everyone hears and sounds the trumpet when their offering is going in. And in this midst of this extravagant, if you will, pomp of trying to display all of this, they're robbing the widow of the last coins that they have so that they can make themselves rich. That's the imagery here, that they were more concerned with things and possessions and with, as we'll see here, justifying themselves before men. They were all about this world. And their response to Jesus's, again, preaching, his calling them out, was described as ridicule. This term means to mock, sneer. It really brings with it a physical, if you will, aspect of to turn up one's nose. And some say that it had the connotation of distortion of the face. I mean, have you ever had somebody just give you a look of disgust, a look of, you're crazy, you're disgusting, kind of turning your nose up? That's what they did. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. This same concept is seen at the crucifixion in Luke 23. Jesus says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And why was it? Why was their ridicule? Why was the initial response to turn up their nose when he is calling them out for their sin? Well, the Proverbs tells us it's because the unrighteous do not like reproof. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." What's the sign of wisdom? It's to hear the truth and respond accordingly. What's the sign of a fool? What does the fool say? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That's one extreme form of atheism called out in the Scripture. But it's also a fool who declares himself to be righteous, and then when he is addressed by the righteous one, scoffs at it. The Scriptures say that one who will not hear, who will not take reproof, who will not listen to the truth of God, the Scriptures calls that person stupid. Elsewhere in Proverbs 15, along the same line, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." And we see this, brothers and sisters. We can see this in the world and the fallen nature of man, but we also can see it in the hypocrite and the super self-righteous religious. That when you especially address the self-righteous hypocrite, their natural instinct is to deflect any criticism and resort to dismissive mockery. The only way to get the attention off of you is to begin to try to turn it onto someone else. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to ridicule Christ. They're trying to mock Him because they think He's wrong in His assessment of their hearts. Now we see the rebuke. The rebuke of the righteous one who is Jesus. So as they mock him, as they ridicule him, as they turn their nose and sneer at him, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." This is at the root of their problem. Self-justification. This term justify means to declare righteous, to vindicate. It means to absolve from any wrongdoing. It's the same form of justify and being justified that we hear in Romans 3:28 when Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," just like we read in Romans 5. "Therefore we are justified by faith." We are declared vindicated. We have been made free, if you will, from all error, all wrongdoing. Our slate is clean. We are declared righteous. The problem is these self-righteous hypocrites are speaking of themselves in this manner. They are justifying themselves. They do not need God to justify them. They have already justified themselves through their mentality of external legalism. Because they weren't concerned with what God thought about them. They were only concerned about what men thought about them. You see it there? You are those who justify yourselves before God? No. You are those who justify yourselves before men. And this was, again, those woes. We said it already about cleaning the outside of the cup, make others think that you're righteous. They would tithe in a manner to get praise from others. They love the public recognition in seats and in places of public. They like to put these burdens on others and put heavy burdens that could not be borne by their hearers, while they would not be willing to place the same restrictions upon themselves. They were always concerned about looking good in the eyes of the others, in the eyes of men. And what Jesus is calling them to be aware of is that they don't need to be concerned with how men view them and what men think of them and justifying themselves before men. There's a higher power. There is the Creator, God Almighty, who cannot be fooled with the outside. Why? Because He knows the heart of man. This is a strong rebuke. You seek to justify yourselves, but God is not fooled. God knows. God knows your heart. This term know, gnosko, means to understand, perceive. And it's the picture that God is the chief examiner of the heart. And we have heart doctors, we have cardiologists, but they can only still look on the outside of the heart, right? They hook you up to the EKG and they monitor you and they run tests on your heart and they may do sonograms and echocardiograms. They can see the heart, they can look on the heart, they can see what the heart is doing. And we know that in the Scriptures we're not talking about the real heart, but we're talking about the heart of the Spirit. We're talking about the inner man, the soul of man. That while man can somewhat look on the outside of one's soul and how they carry themselves and act, God cuts past all the external and He sees directly into the thoughts of every soul that's ever lived or will. That's an astounding fact. This idea of looking to the inside, God not being impressed with the exterior, we see an example of that. When we think of just kind of the general idea of what man thinks is good and strong and right and proper versus what God sees, is the example of Saul in the Old Testament. If you'll remember, when Samuel is called, the people are demanding to have a king to rule over them, and God is going to call and appoint Saul because of the people's demands. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, that this was the criteria of Saul. What made Saul a good, if you will, candidate for to be a king? Well, it says that he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people who was more handsome than he, and from his shoulders up, he is taller than all the other people. That's really the only commendation we see of Saul regarding his candidacy and what made him a good candidate in the sight of men. Well, he looks good and he's tall. He's a strong man. He'll be a good leader. But what happened? We knew his heart was not with God. Later on, he had been told to kill all, and to even Agag, the king. He was supposed to get rid of him, and he did not. He kept the spoil. Samuel comes. He hears the livestock, and he ask him, what are you doing? And Saul goes through this whole self-justification, but he is rejected. Why? Because he was rejected because Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? What was Saul's justification? I was trying to do the right thing. I knew that sacrifices need to be given, and I thought, hey, if we keep all of these animals, if we sacrifice all these animals, God is going to be pleased with us. This will be right in the sight of God, even though Samuel was the only one who was to be able to do that. He tried to justify himself before God, and what Samuel says is, do you think God's impressed with those things, with burnt offerings and with sacrifices, or rather, obedience? He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you before from being king. We're always seeking to emphasize what we can do for God instead of obeying what God has called and wants and desires from us. Man in his natural state is always seeking performance. He's seeking to do things in order to impress people and spiritually in order to impress God. That didn't work. And even when Samuel went to call from the house of Jesse one who would be a fit for the king, the Lord told him, you go to Jesse and I'm going to tell you who it's going to be. I'm going to show you the man that I want. And in 1 Samuel 16:6, there comes in Eliab, and Samuel looks on this guy and he says, man, this is it. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely Eliab, I mean, look at this guy. Look how great he seems to be, a great candidate. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. No, it's not Eliab. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, this is at the heart of man's problem. We're so consumed with, again, performance and even wealth and prosperity and living for the world and greed and riches. We want all of these things to please us and to satisfy us and to do all these things to make us feel better and to attain a state of, if you will, respect in the sight of men. But David would go on to be called king, the shepherd boy. And there's a point where David sits down his son Solomon and he gives him some advice in 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off. David was a wise man, a man filled with the Spirit of God. And he instructed Solomon, his son, look, this is what you need to know. You need to serve God with your heart. He's not going to be impressed with all your battles and your victories and your possessions. He's not going to be impressed with all these things you do externally. He knows what is your mind, what is your heart. He seeks it out. He understands every plan and thought of yours. So seek him. Be pleasing in his sight. And as the psalmist in Psalm 147, verses 10 through 11, His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasures in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Man's strength, man's power, man's accomplishments, man's performance is not impressive in the sight of God. What he desires, what he seeks out, is those who fear him, those who have faith in him, and those who believe in his promises. This is the picture of the Old Testament scripture speaking to this idea that, look, God knows your hearts. You're not fooling anybody, Pharisees. What you are doing, in fact, is disgusting in the sight of God. He goes on to say, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They were justifying themselves, and God was saying, your attempts of justification is disgusting. You see, what is exalted? It's this term of pride, of haughtiness, of being lifted up high, lofty. And we see this. We see self-justification and this haughtiness and this pride in unbelievers. We see it when you go to them and confront them with the gospel. Most of the time they say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I do my best. I try to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's self-justification. But isn't it amazing that one of the greatest forms of casting off all regard and being turned over to a debased mind that we have in our society an entire month set aside to exalt and lift up what God says is an abomination when we think of homosexuality and Pride Month? Isn't it amazing that the very term used for this whole movement is pride? It's pride. It's self-exaltation. And that's an easy one to point out. That's something that man holds up, and yes, we all agree that's an abomination in the sight of God. But look at who he's talking to. He's not talking to homosexuals here. He's not talking to those who are living it up in the sins of this world. He's talking to the religious folks. He's talking to the church folks. Wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me there's things that church folks do that God sees as an abomination? I'm not saying that. God is saying that. That there are things that men find pleasing. And this gets back to pragmatism and the use of pragmatism in the church, that the church, the modern church, the visible church, the church at large, the evangelical church, that which is called a church but not always a church. In the United States of America, there are so many things that the visible church does because it is pleasing in the sight of God. It is attractive to the wayward, to the lost, to the sinners. It speaks to trying not to be condemning in any way. And I mentioned an example this week that a popular church would not even speak of the resurrection during Easter invitations. I mean, that there are things that the church of God is doing today that they think is good. And if God were to come down and give them the verdict, he would say, this is an abomination to me. That's a scary thought. And as a pastor, I never want to hear those words from my Heavenly Father when I stand on the day of judgment and give account for everything I've said and taught and preached and the ministry that I've sought to just labor in for His church. I don't want to be a church that is an abomination. I don't want to be Laodicea, that something that makes God puke. I don't want to be that. But I'm saying it exists. And the very thing that God would detest something is a stumbling block for the average person. You mean God hates things? Proverbs 6:16-19, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Boy, doesn't the United States need to read that verse a few times when we think of abortion and the death of millions of unborn lives. I praise God that we've made some advances, but it's amazing. Anyway, God hates murderers. God hates hearts that devise wicked plan. He hates feet that run into evil. He hates those who bear false witness and lies and sows discord among the brothers. Proverbs 6:16-1-2, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Proverbs 16:15, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Yes, the unrighteous, wayward sinner who's living in a lifestyle in complete disobedience to God is not looked upon favorably, but the one who is self-justifying, self-righteous, arrogant in his spirit, saying that I'm not like the rest. The one who lives like a Pharisee, I believe we have scriptural authority to say, is hated even more. That the most disgusting thing to God is a person who thinks they're righteous in and of themselves. That's a warning to us. That's a warning to us as so-called religious people, Christians today. He points to the revelation of the Scriptures. So he calls them out for their abomination, their detestable, disgusting lifestyle of seeking to justify themselves before God. He points to the Scriptures, the law, the revelation. How does Christ know that what they're doing is an abomination? Because the very law of God calls them out, condemns them. We've read portions of that already. The Scriptures would have been bearing testimony to the fact that what they're doing is unpleasing if they just would have knew them and understood them. But the reason Jesus goes to the law and to the Scripture now is because they think he is doing away with the law in the sense that here's a man who's surrounding himself with unrighteous people. He's anti-law. He's just this idea you can do whatever you want to and be pleasing in the sight of God. And that's not what Jesus' ministry was about. He's pointing to the Scriptures. The law and the prophets were until John. Law and the prophets, a twofold division, a way in which the early testimony of the church would have understood the Old Testament. And in this one phrase, the law and the prophets, Jesus is affirming this Old Testament canon that we have before us this morning, everything in it, from Genesis to the last prophet, Malachi, that it's all inspired and divine. Because he goes on to say that not a single dot, not anything that is in this law will ever become void, will ever fall, will ever fail. We have the most authoritative, if you will, understanding of the entire Old Testament given to us by the incarnate Son of God. How do we know that the Old Testament is the Word of God? Because Jesus said so. So to deny the Old Testament is to deny Jesus as God. And to deny Jesus as God is to be without God and without hope. But here we have Christ pointing to the Scriptures. He's not as though he's come up with these things on his own. The law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets testified about the coming of the Messiah, that there would be one who would come to set the people free, the suffering servant of Isaiah, even going back to the first gospel of Genesis 3, that it's there, it's all there, it was always there. Jesus says, the law and the prophets, they testify about me, they point to me. And then there was a transition phase. The law and the prophets were until John. John who? John the Baptist comes on the scene. What did John the Baptist preach? John the Baptist introduced Christ as the Messiah, the inauguration of the kingdom, that he went through preaching repentance. Repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is who this spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Old Testament said, I'm going to send a prophet to make way for the Messiah. John the Baptist is the prophet making way for the Messiah. John pointed to Jesus in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here it is. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the testimony. Christ is the one who the prophets were speaking of. Matthew 11:13-14, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He's telling you this. He's talking about this. He's telling the kingdom has come, and now the kingdom is at hand. For he says there in verse number 16, since the law of the prophets, since the inauguration of the kingdom with the proclamation of John pointing to Christ, now the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached. Jesus had said this was his very purpose, was to preach and make known the kingdom. In Luke 4, if you remember, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He takes the scroll, the prophet, and he reads in verse 18 of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Eyes were fixed on Him in the synagogue, and He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is what He is saying right now to these Pharisees. He's saying, while you sneer at me, while you turn your nose at me, while you seek to ridicule me, I am going to tell you that the law condemns you, for you are not believing. You are not having faith. You are not hearing the gospel, the good news. You are blind. You are hard-hearted. You're an abomination. Your idea of the law is false. And we'll see an example in just a moment, and I'm trying to move quickly. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, is everyone saved? No. Was everyone in Jesus' day believing in the gospel? No, the Pharisees were not. There is some alternate readings of this and interpretation. There's another alternate reading that would say everyone is forcefully urged into it. But this term, everyone forces his way, is a very powerful word. I mean, it literally brings with it the idea of violence. It's this idea of constraining and being pressed. A power, a violent action of force is being committed. And so when we read, everyone forces his way in it, everyone is starting to press into this good news, press into this gospel. People are violently entering into the kingdom. Now, how can we make sense of that? What I would suggest to you, that no one can enter into the kingdom without a violent action. Crucifixion. Crucifixion. What's He calling out? Self-justification. What's the way to salvation? Self-denial. How do we deny self? We just heard it reminded to us in Sunday school this morning, that if you're going to come after Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus said that to the disciples, He didn't say, hey, put on a necklace. Put on a t-shirt. No, He says, if you're going to follow me, you got to be willing to die. You got to be willing to die. And while tax collectors and sinners, go back to 15, 1 and 2, while many sinners are drawing near, pressing in, violently seeking to take hold of this good news and the gospel, these self-righteous hypocrites are sneering, mocking, and ridiculing. Do you see the tremendous contrast to that? The very ones who would think would know this way unto salvation are the very ones who are rejecting it. The very ones who you think would be excluding it are doing anything they can to enter into the kingdom. That's the imagery. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, for one dot of the law to become void. The gospel does not do away with the law. And I can't spend, I could spend forever here, but I'm just trying to do this very quickly. Jesus is saying, my acceptance of sinners and tax collectors may be perceived by you Pharisees as doing away with the law, but you're mistaken. I'm not doing away with the law. There is not a single small mark, a dot, would be like the smallest addition to a letter to change it. We might think of a capital E versus a capital F. What makes the difference in those two letters? It's just an extra line on the E, right? Down to the very letter of the law, Jesus is saying, no one will enter into the kingdom of God unless they have fulfilled the law down to the tiniest mark of the letter. What does that mean? To enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be perfect. The Pharisees thought they were. Jesus says, no, you're an abomination. Then how do we enter in? It's only through the righteousness of Christ. There's only one person who has ever or ever will be able to fulfill every dot and tittle, as another patient, scripture reads. This is why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ, because Christ is saying, you think you're righteous, the standard is the law of God, the law of God demands perfection, you have failed. It's easier for the whole creation. Imagine all the universe as far as you can see vanishing in the blink of a moment. Jesus says it's easier for that to take place than for the law of God to be set aside. And the correlation of the law and gospel is they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. The law drives you to the gospel and the gospel drives you back to the law. They go together. It kills you. You come to life in Christ, and then you love the law. It's weird. But Jesus says nothing's going to make it void. And then there's this verse on marriage, and we think, my goodness, what does this have to do with the passage? This is that point I titled, you probably already forgot it now, the reprehensible record. Why is Jesus pointing this out? It's because he gives an example of the law that the Pharisees distorted. He's saying that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is not so much on marriage and divorce for the sake of the married couple, but this is pointing out that one of the things the Pharisees did is they allowed for divorce for anything. Teaching of the rabbis would say you could basically divorce your wife if she cooked you a bad meal. That's how ridiculous it was. You come home and the biscuits are burnt. You say, okay, time for a new wife. You found a wife prettier than yours. You wrote her a certificate of divorce. All they had to do, this was it. They said, well, Moses tells us that if we want another wife, we just write them a certificate of divorce, give it to them, go find us another woman. And what Jesus is saying, here's an example of your abomination, what God instituted in marriage. You let man just write it off with a certificate of divorce. How do we know that? In Matthew 5, we hear Jesus saying, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. See, the Pharisees said, hey, look, just don't commit adultery. Don't sleep with another man's wife or husband. But what does Jesus say? That's not what the law means. It goes beyond the act, the external, to the very heart, mind, thoughts, and intentions of the man. I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lust, a lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one member than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Matthew 19, 3 through 6, they come up to him, the Pharisees come up to him, testing him, and they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They wanted the answer to be yes. Well, we've been teaching that. We've been teaching you can divorce your wife for any cause. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says, no, God's plan for marriage is not divorce. It's one and done. Were there exceptions? And literally that Old Testament passage that allowed for the certificate of divorce was to protect women more than anything. And I'll have a get in time of that. But the point of the message is Jesus goes on to say, the only reason that Moses allowed for this is because you just could not keep the law. You could not keep God's perfect requirement for marriage. And yet they would easily allow, and some even suggest the Pharisees themselves practiced this regularly, divorcing and remarriage. So there's kind of all that's going on. What can we take away as I quickly close this morning? The first thing is this, at the heart of self-justification is a distorted view of God and self. The wrong view, the distorted view says this, man looks at himself and he says, I'm a pretty good person. And what's the first thing? What's not always, but most of the time, it's like, I've never killed anybody. You ever heard people say that when they're addressed with the law of God? Well, I mean, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a bad people. I'm not Saddam Hussein. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I mean, that's a bad person, but I'm not a bad person. And therefore, they're satisfied with themselves and they think wrongly, well, God must be satisfied as well. That's not right. What did Jesus say? That which man thinks is pleasing, God thinks is an abomination. The right view, even though man may be satisfied with his efforts at times, if he's blind and a lost sinner, the Scriptures tell us that God's not satisfied with anyone's self-effort. That there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Galatians 3:11, that it's evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. See, the Pharisees held up, just as Paul did, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew, circumcised on the eighth day. Man, if you want to think about being obedient to the law, I've done it. And what did he realize? All of that was rubbish, because now I counted all as loss. For one thing, I did not need my self-righteousness. It only condemned me. I need Christ alone. I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The very things that please man are disgusting to God, and it's not just the things that happen outside of the body in deeds and actions. It goes to the very heart, thought, and intentions of man. And while we might be able to justify ourselves before men and say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and we might be able to say, I've never murdered anyone. But then, if we're listening to the Scriptures, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we hear those faint words of Christ. But if you've ever had something against your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Guilty. Guilty. We can't go justifying ourselves. The right view is to deny that and just say, yes, guilty. Quit trying to justify and just say, God, your word is true. I'm a sinner. How do we know what is true? How do we know what God finds pleasing? How do we know what God finds displeasing? It's through the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12-13, familiar passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Praise God for His Word that tells us these things. But they are hard things. They are very hard things. I just shared with Jeannie this past week. There are times in my life I wish I didn't know the Word of God as good as I do. What do you mean, brother? Well, I think of my times as a young Christian, trying to do right. I mean, it's not like I was living a lie. But there are times in my life that I could see, I was satisfied with my life in Christ, and I thought I was pleasing, and I thought all these things that I did were going to be good for the glory of God, and I enjoyed them, and I thought God enjoyed them. And hey, I know there's people there, but what I'm just saying is, but man, when I begin to see the holiness and righteousness of God, it makes me feel so pathetic sometimes that I just like, I wish I didn't know that. But then my spirit and the Word and comes to me and says, blessed are you. Blessed are you to hear and to know and to see and to understand these things. For there are many who are not, brothers and sisters. And it's only a born-again heart who can hear things like this and say, amen, truly, that's right. I don't like it. It calls me out. But praise God, it's true, and I'm thankful for it. That takes a work of God to bring the ungodly to a state to where they see themselves for what they are before God. So the final application is this. Brothers and sisters, we have no hope in self-justification. But we have the greatest hope of justification by faith in Christ. He has a perfect and true heart. When God looks upon the Father, looks upon the heart of the Son, and how that all works, I can't understand it. But there is no imperfection in Christ. There is no evil thoughts and evil deeds and evil intentions. The Son of God, the eternal Son, is pure and holy and without blemish. Christ alone has obeyed the law down to that smallest stroke of the pen. Christ alone is our hope of righteousness before God. So the right response is to run to Him and Him alone. How can man justify himself in the sight of God? Die to self, believe in Christ, put on His righteous robes. And then when the Father looks on us as His children, in a mysterious way that I cannot comprehend, He sees Christ. That does not mean He does not know our hearts and He does not know our evil thoughts and our intentions. It does not mean He will not discipline us, because the Scriptures tells us that He will do those things. He disciplines those whom He loves. He will correct us. But I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, while this passage can be a millstone around the neck of the self-righteous, it can also be the cornerstone, stumbling block to some. But for those who believe, man, this is our hope. That we can be justified before God through the righteous work of Christ. So I'd ask all today, don't trust in yourself. Trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, it seems like there's been many thoughts in my mind and directions. But Lord, I just hope and pray that we've been able to at least hear and be warned, Father, that You're not pleased with self-effort and the righteousness of men, because it's just not enough, but that You are pleased in the righteousness of Christ. Father, You have sent Christ to proclaim that good news that we just read about, and that we who are sinners and understand it and You've given ears to hear, Father, we violently grab hold of it and press in to righteousness. While many are striving for the things of the world, Father, I thank You that Your children strive for righteousness, self-denial, gentleness, peace, goodness, self-control, things of the Spirit. Father, thank You. Thank You that You're doing these things in our hearts. Father, we give You all the credit and the glory for it. So, Father, I pray that You'd have Your way with our hearts and our minds today. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.